start. And I'll start with maybe not the way most church services start, but with some insults, some famous insults. Mark Twain: "I didn't attend the funeral, but I sent a nice letter saying I approved of it." That was Mark Twain commenting on an enemy. George Bernard Shaw: "He was a famous playwright, British playwright. He was a contemporary of the British Prime Minister Winston Churchill, and he had a new play coming out, so he wanted to send an invitation to Winston, and he said, 'I'm enclosing two tickets for the first night of my new play. Bring a friend, if you have one.'" Churchill's response was this. He says, "Cannot possibly attend first night. We'll attend second, if there is one." Churchill had this to say about another man: "He has all the virtues I dislike and none of the vices I admire." Churchill was a little edgy. C.S. Lewis once said this about a lady that he knew: "She's the sort of woman who really lives for others. You can tell who the others are by their hunted expression." Voltaire, who was certainly not a believer in God, was able to make even prayer an insult. He said this. He says, "My prayer to God is a very short one. O Lord, make my enemies look ridiculous. Oh, look, God has granted it." End of quote. Way back in the 1600s, Samuel Butler said this: "Brigands demand your money or your life. Women demand both." I thought that was a great one. Offended people can be dangerous. You cast an offense out there. When you wound somebody's pride, they will cut you. They will come after you. Proverbs 18:19 states it this way: "A brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city." A brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city. It means they're set their face like flint towards you. They're going to be angry towards you. And if even a brother can be like this, then woe to you if you have an enemy that becomes offended. You better watch out. As Christians, we attempt not to offend. We go out of our way not to offend people sometimes. But there are times when we must give offense for the sake of something greater than merely wounded feelings. We take as our example this morning Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 11, verse 45. And it says this: "One of the lawyers said to him, 'Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also.'" Well, the context that we've just had, Jesus is just, he's been invited to a household. He had the temerity not to wash his hands before he ate. And the Pharisees, because it was part of their religious sanctification or purification, the Pharisee who was the host says, "You didn't wash your hands, oh you Neanderthal." And Jesus has been somewhat wounded, and a lot of people would try to salve it over. Many of you people might even go wash your hands. I don't know. But Jesus comes back. And he says, "This is exactly what's wrong with you." And then he goes on and pronounces woes over them. Basically, it's grief, it's doom, it's destruction. He pronounces basically the future of the Pharisees. And he just got done doing that. And this lawyer says, "When you say these things, you're saying them to us as well. You insult us as well." Who are these lawyers in Luke 11:45? The term lawyer perhaps conjures something up in somewhat of a wrong image in the American mindset. If the Pharisees were the laymen of the group of Pharisees, committed to practicing and producing holiness but were failing, the experts in the law were the clergymen, these lawyers. They were the theologians, the seminary professors, the authors of the commentaries, the teachers of the law. They were the source or the horse's mouth of Phariseeism. These are the hardened foot soldiers. You thought the Pharisees were bad. The teachers of the law were at a whole other level of intellectual endeavor whatsoever. Their area of expertise was finding ways to skirt the laws of God and inventing new rules. For example, on the Sabbath, the lawyers determined that you could only travel 1,000 yards from your home, that otherwise you would be beyond a Sabbath day journey. But if a rope was tied across the end of the street, the end of the street became a new residence for a person, and they could go 1,000 yards beyond that. Just keep on tying ropes. You could go hundreds of miles if you have enough rope. Or if before the Sabbath, a man left at any given point enough food for two meals, that point would technically become his new residence, and he could go 1,000 yards beyond that. So if you have a lot of perishable food and you just leave it, you could trail yourself all over the place, visit anywhere you want on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, you couldn't tie a knot. Tying a knot was considered work, and it was strictly forbidden in this community, but they would not keep a woman from tying a knot in her girdle. They wouldn't stop her. So if you needed to draw water out of the well on the Sabbath, you couldn't tie a rope to the bucket, but you could tie a woman's girdle to the bucket and draw up your water. I mean, they go out of their way. These examples came from a guy named William Barclay, who did in-depth studies within Judaic customs. I think the person that came up with that one probably sold women's girdles. He had a whole new revenue line, selling them as ropes. These guys, these lawyers, they were innovative and creative. They were the intellectual firepower of the Pharisees' religious movement, and Jesus has just offended them. The legalist is hidden in all of us. Ever feel offended by someone rejecting your standard? Ever feel that white-hot rage that you get when somebody does something that doesn't conform to your expectations for their behavior? Or when they say that you're wrong about your expectations for behavior? We create unlivable codes of conduct that are not even written down. We go beyond what God has written. We assess to ourselves the power of God to determine what is right and wrong, even if these things have not been inscribed in stone. We say to ourselves, my rules are worth following, and why can't everybody else do it? My rules are wisdom. Just some examples. Children don't come with an instruction manual, although with today's modern publishing, you'd almost think that they did. There is an awful lot of judging that goes on about how we raise our children that goes well beyond biblical. Children are not one size fits all. I personally think, and this is going to step on toes this morning, I personally think that following the Pearls, Michael Pearl, self-purported experts on child rearing, or any number of different folks can be dangerous. You can find some helpful things in those books, I'm sure, but it can be dangerous in thinking that our efforts can produce some kind of child product. If we think that the end is if we just enforce this rigid code of behavior, if we conform everybody to these things and we can produce a product, that is dangerous thinking. That's legalistic kind of thinking. It can become its own form of Phariseeism. People who sell books on child rearing are often hawking a formula for success. Follow the formula and your kids will be great. I've actually seen many wars raged in all kinds of family discipleship churches over which child parenting book you use, whether it be for infants, whether it be for teenage or whatnot. Folks, the only standard that we have isn't what's written in the books of men, it's in the standard of Jesus Christ. And if you find anything useful in those books, I pray that you have put before your eyes the person, character, and works of Jesus Christ. Nothing else. Don't be a fan of Michael Pearl or whatever his name is, not even Paul Tripp, who I admire. Go for what's of Jesus and only take from those books what you find written in the very flesh and person of Jesus Christ. If you want to raise your children, use only that one filter and ask the question, does it bring light and life and relationship like Jesus, or does it bring bondage and servitude and an appearance of godliness? Legalism is not just rampant in child rearing, especially in our circles, it's also rampant in marriages. It expects performance to a given standard, to a standard that's not handed by God, but it's driven by the ideology of a spouse or both spouses. And this legalism that occurs in marriage, it is often impelled by a desire to be seen by in a certain way by your community. You want everybody to think that you're the great family. We see this especially in family discipleship circles. We have people trotting their kids out on the stage all the time. And it's not in a modest way. These are the exemplars. That's a form of legalism. Everybody feels intense. And guess what? That family itself is not living up to the standard. My, we've seen that happen, you know, in the last several years of people whose families have imploded for the entire Christian world to see. A form of legalism that's unlivable. A form of legalism that destroys. A form of legalism that can't sustain life, even though it has an appearance of life. Legalism can take some other unexpected twists. My uncle was a bishop in a small Pentecostal denomination. They had like 800 churches in Brazil, 80 in the United States. And my uncle traveled a lot. He traveled thousands and thousands of miles within any given year. And so he needed a good car. And the logical choice would have been a little Toyota, right? Comfortable car, good gas mileage. Or maybe a Honda, also good gas mileage. But in his denomination, it was all blue-collar workers. And so the legalism it took was, you'd better buy American-made. He once made a mistake of buying a Volvo, a little boxy car, and the anger was so great, he had to sell the car. He had to get rid of it, because the denomination would not stand for it. That's a form of weird legalism. That's a form of crushing things that makes bad decisions happen as a result of it. Legalism can be in areas of hygiene, dress, education. We've talked about the homeschool versus public school or private school. Legalism can be even in the modes and forms of evangelism, the formula that you use for evangelism. Another area, do you tithe net or gross? Do you tithe at all? You know, those kind of things. Those people will fight to the death over you tithe net or gross. Does the Bible say it anywhere explicitly what it's supposed to be? Does the Bible lay it all out exactly as it should be? Or do you invent rules? Churches have split over those kinds of conversations. Do you celebrate Christmas a lot or not? Do you use the KJV only, the King James Version only? All of these things. Legalists expect the rest of the world to conform to their standards, and they're always shocked when someone is a nonconformist. There's a classic story told by R.C. Sproul. He goes into a restaurant with a Christian lady, a very wealthy lady who is his host. They sit down at the table, and the lady, who was very opinionated, very forceful, the server comes up and says, "May I show you the wine and beer list?" And the lady was like instantly shocked. "Oh my, no, I'm a Christian." And R.C. Sproul, seeing the server kind of affronted and shocked that someone would respond that explosively to such a simple question, R.C. Sproul says, "Yes, I'll have a scotch on the rocks." And of course, the lady grew very silent very quickly. But legalism is everywhere. How do you know if you're a legalist? How do you know if you're a legalist? Legalists are often offended. I have a legalistic bent. Want to know how I know the root is in my heart? I get offended at things way too easy. I get offended way too easy. Proverbs 19:11 says, "Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense." Legalist just flares up. It's a fist of defiance for any little breach of their rules of etiquette, their rules of behavior. There's a constant offensiveness, and we see it in this passage. The lawyer says, "You've not just insulted the Pharisees, you've insulted us also." Jesus did not back down. He didn't play by their self-imposed rules. Jesus did not play nice. And why didn't he? Because their souls were at stake due to the games that they were playing. So Jesus could not sit idly by. The offended lawyer unwittingly unleashes a torrent of divine disfavor. He thought he'd been exhausted on the Pharisees. Jesus comes up with new things for the teachers of the law, for these experts of the law. Luke 11:46. And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burden with one of your fingers." A temptation and a great danger of ministry leadership is to create rules for living and rules for fellowship that exceed the Bible's. Now, there is a distinction between a policy in a church for how things will get done and spiritual rules for discerning who is in good favor with God and man. And our role should never meander into the trail reserved for God alone, that determining standards for favor with God and mankind. Jesus, in our passage, as God, pronounces grief and sorrow upon the lawyers. They have grieved God, and God will bring them to grief. Why? Because God hates the propagation of spiritual rules and laws that he did not create. There's a second lawgiver that comes onto the scene in those moments, and it's us. Us frail creatures of flesh, acting as if we were the divine lawgiver himself. He hates people being burdened unnecessarily. He hates it. More than that, he hates it when leaders are apathetic to the people that they should be shepherding. Because as leaders, they should be representing an aspect of the character and nature of God. When they do not care, they live and demonstrate a lie that God does not care. God does not burden. He frees from burden. It's no accident that in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Pilgrim is depicted, or Christian, is depicted as going around with this burden on his back that is only released at the foot of the cross at Calvary. Matthew 11:28-30 is our message to the city of Columbus. It says this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He's gentle and lowly of heart. The Pharisees and teachers of the law are harsh and proud-hearted. This is a world of burdens and brokenness, and we need to approach people with the certainty that they are not whole. It impacts my evangelism when I go up to people and I just inspect everything's great in their lives. I don't preach to them as boldly as I should. We need to approach people with the certainty that they are burdened, that Jesus came to relieve that burden. People put up a good charade, but everything is fallen. And if you do this, I believe it'll change your heart for people. It will change your evangelism. It'll make it more compelling. It'll make you more forceful. And it'll make you more effective. Jesus came to liberate from burdens, particularly the religious ones. In Zechariah 4:6 it says, "Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" The Pharisees believed that they created their spirituality by dint of their own power. But Christ has told us from time long past that our striving accounts for nothing. Only the empowerment of the Holy Spirit is efficacious, is able to bring true spiritual life into the life of an individual. He lifts burdens by carrying the burden himself. God helps carry it for his children. What man would not carry a burden for his child? If you saw your little one stumbling under a heavy load that had to be carried, would you turn your face away? And the man that can turn his face away from his child that's stumbling under a great burden, that's not a man. And that is certainly not worthy of being called fatherhood. If your child is afraid of some noise outside, do you force them out into the dark night to go encounter and face and identify the noise? Or do you, as a man, encumber yourself with the anxiety, worry, and danger and go out that door yourself? If you've ever shoved the kid out the door, you should question your manhood. I've seen men in airports use their kids like Sherpas to port baggage. That's bad dads. Bad dads. The lawyers and Pharisees have made themselves the spiritual fathers of the people, but they did nothing to alleviate the crushing load. They actually added baggage, anxiety, worry, and obligation on top of it. God hates the heritage of spiritual leaders that do not liberate, that do not act according to his character and nature as a father. It's a lie that a father does not care enough to carry a heavy load. And how do you know if you are a legalist? Legalists love burdens. They love propagating lots of little rules and everything else that people have to follow to stay in good relationship with them or a good relationship with God. Legalists love burdens. They're enthralled with rules and conducts for behavior. Not only do legalists love burdens, they turn guilt into an art form. Look at Luke 11:47. It says, "Woe to you, for you build the tomb of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witness and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you build their tombs." The lawyers would have said that they built the tombs of the prophets to honor them. We're doing it to honor them. Jesus is calling out the fact that if the prophets came in the lawyers' lifetimes, the lawyers' children would be building the new prophets' tombs because the lawyers themselves would have killed them. They would have killed the prophets. The experts in the law built the tombs so glorious because they felt the ancestral guilt. They felt the weight of the guilt that had happened back there in their past. They were trying to efface it. They're trying to say, "Oh, that's not like us. We're not part of that." They're trying to cover it over. The lawyers can't even grasp the irony in this. This is the deceitfulness of legalism. People say all the time, "I'm with Jesus," but they are creating systems that are anti-Jesus, anti-cross, anti-grace, and anti-mercy. And they themselves would put Jesus up on the cross if given opportunity. And they lie to themselves perpetually saying, "I wouldn't do that." They are just as pagan as any of the idolaters at Babel, and they cannot grasp the irony of their systems. Deception in this area is rampant. To cover over their guilt, legalists will do ostentatious and highly visible acts of public piety. They'll even build tombs with flair. That's what we do. We cover over things. You know, I know of many churches out there where there's guys that are very wealthy, and they have decided to cover over some past guilt by doing huge, magnanimous things for their churches. It's ugly. It's the building of tombs. It's covering over things, and they feel proud about it, and they get a power trip and everything else. It's a bad thing. And it needs to stop happening in our churches. Don't accept the gift of people that are trying to build a tomb. Make them deal with their sin, and don't give them a position of status when you know they're living lives of sin. And it happens all the time. Happens all the time. People are tomb building all over the place. How to know if you're a legalist? Legalists publicly portray their piety to hide their guilt. And one of the most visible legalist churches is the Westboro Baptist Church. They show up at the funeral of soldiers. They show up at the funeral of homosexuals. And they scream and they beat their chests in righteousness. And they carry their silly little signs. And they think they're accomplishing anything. We repudiate that. We despise that. That's not Christ-like. There should be a somberness that wells up within us as someone passes from this life in sin and meets their Maker and faces their Judge and departs from Him for all of eternity. There shouldn't be joy. There shouldn't be protest. There shouldn't be making fun of these kinds of things. That is people who are self-righteous, that are beating their chests, and they're hiding their own guilt. They're trying to say, look at me, I'm better. I'm better. But it's all to no avail. Legalists get a good feeling out of publicly portraying their piety. Their good feelings comes from the massive self-esteem that they have rather than their desire to see Christ esteemed. It is all an attempt to assuage guilt because that is the debt load that every one of us has. We all carry within us guilt for the sin that we've committed against God. He's written it into our very nature. And there's many people that find different ways to assuage it. And the legalist does it through acts of public piety. The legalist is on a self-esteem high through public piety. They believe they're the only ones getting it right. They're the only ones that get child-rearing right, or the only ones that get modesty right, or the only ones that get evangelism right. But their path is always a blood-drenched path. Look at Luke 11:49. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah who perished between the altar and the sanctuary, yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. And this is probably the most ominous of all the woes as Jesus pronounces his grief over the experts of the law. Jesus is telling them that this generation he is speaking to will be responsible for the culmination of all the blood shed by the murders of the prophets and apostles. And the biggest reason is that they're going to kill the fulfillment of all those prophecies. Of all those that have came before, they will kill Jesus Christ. Their hand will be steeped in the blood of a millennia of faithful prophets and apostles. The legalist kill God's people even while praising God. And this is going to happen in our age too. And it's going to happen probably on a governmental scale. The legalist slays Jesus even while praising God. If God showed up, the legalist, despite all their piety, despite even calling themselves Christian, would kill God himself. They don't like what God has done in mercy and the grace at the cross, so they twist it out of shape to suit their own purposes. And one of the surest signs of the legalist is that they persecute others unmercifully. They go after others. There is no middle ground. To them, there is no reasoning or mercy or common ground. There is merely scorched earth. This is a characteristic. Do you go after people doggedly? Do you try to destroy them? Bring them down? Be destructive. Our legalist, if I look back at the history of Oikos, we had one guy that really stands out. He had been kicked out of 12 other churches before he came to us, and he says, I want another chance. And we said, we'll give you that other chance. We believe in mercy and grace. And so he came in, and he did okay for a couple of months, but then he began picking fights. And he picked fights right in the middle of the congregation. He'd call people names right in front of their kids. And we had to eventually practice church discipline in this guy. And at the time, our other elder was Todd Sheets, who was 6 foot something and bulging muscle, and tall guy, Homeland Security. He was the perfect elder for the time and season. I praise the Lord. He knows these things before we need them. And he took care of the situation. But that guy's area of legalism was around limited atonement, particular redemption. He believed that you had to explain it thoroughly in evangelism, and somebody had to understand it perfectly or they weren't saved. And since we weren't doing that exactly the way he did, we believed that we do it the way of the Master, the way Jesus did it. back there, he was really upset with us. He even called me out on Facebook and started attacking me in the public forum. Then he went after Vody Baucham, if you know who that is, a pastor down in Texas. And he became one of the few people that Vody Baucham had to publicly repudiate and say, "I'm sorry I didn't cut him off earlier." He was one of ours. marvelous things. But legalism, it's scorched earth. This guy was no hold barred. He was going for the jugular. He was trying to knock us out in some sense. We've had other people that have come through with the spirit of legalism. They've accused New Age mysticism. Accused several people within the church of practicing New Age mysticism. We had to deal with that. That's not reason or anything. It's false accusation. But it's those kinds of things. It's a form of legalism, and it won't listen to reason. It won't try to rationalize these things out. It doesn't look for mercy and grace. It doesn't try to establish friendships. It just tries to destroy. It tries to persecute and destroy. And it would even go so far, I dare say this because I believe it is true, that if Jesus himself showed up, they would find a reason to quibble and quarrel and kill Jesus Christ. That is the spirit of legalism. A classic story of how legalism is a killer at heart are the Latter-day Saints. The Latter-day Saints are an offshoot of Christianity in some sense. Joseph Smith had a vision. In the vision, he was told that all the churches were an abomination and that he was going to be the founder of a restored church that would last forever. And so Joseph started his organization, his followers. Later, would come after Joseph Smith was killed in Nauvoo, Illinois, his followers went under Brigham Young. They were taken out to Utah. And they were going to establish the true theocratic kingdom, a place of peace and harmony. Well, the problem was America's still expanding. And even though they went out to Utah with their hand-drawn carriages, which they still celebrate to this day, there were other immigrants that were coming in behind them. And so they created their own militia, these people in Utah, to defend themselves, ostensibly at first. But then they saw these other immigrants coming through and they couldn't stand it. These people had Christianity as their faith. These people had a different religion. And they couldn't stand these people coming out there. So they waited until they're up in what's called the Mountain Meadows. And then a whole band of them, pretending to be Indians, started an onslaught. The siege lasted 5 days, and as the immigrants were getting lower and lower in water, the Mormons, having been outed as white people, came out, no longer acting like Indians, waved a white flag. They came into the camp. They had been given orders to kill. They killed everyone down to like maybe 10 years old. In 1847, they indicted 9 people for those murders. It was a whole wagon train. A people killed because legalism at its heart, which is the epitome of what Mormonism is. In Mormonism, you become a god over time. You go through the certain rites. Your whole purpose is to have your own planet someday that you will rule and reign over. And you do it by being perfect, being judged as perfect. Legalism has to kill. It has to kill. Always kills. Legalism brings death. It brings death wherever it goes. And it is a tragic thing when it happens in churches. We can talk about this happening within the Mormons, but it happens in churches every day. And it's not even always called legalism. It comes in under various disguises and everything else, but it sucks the life out of a church body. How do you know if you're a legalist? Legalists always like to talk about what's wrong. Legalists will just go on and on about what's wrong, and legalists never seem to be able to get around to what is good and right. They love to persecute, kill, destroy, and to tear down. They never bring life, and they always have empty hands when it comes to building. Are you constantly tearing down, or do you build up? Do you contribute something, or do you merely take? Is your family's legacy one of destroying, or one of building and giving? And the same pattern for a legalist repeats itself over and over again. Tear apart, tear down, never can focus on anything positive. The legalist mind is a destructive mind. They go from church to church to find the perfect one and leave destruction in their wake. They won't even acknowledge that the problem is not within the churches they go to, but within their hearts. Jesus is going to reach his final pronouncement of doom in Luke 11:52. And what a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Having grieved Christ, Christ is prepared to grieve them forever. Luke 11:52. "Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. The lawyers have shut the doors of heaven, and they've thrown away the key." And people are desperate to find the key. You think about the lengths that people go to today to find the key to happiness and contentment. But you have people out there that are seeking enlightenment. They'll stare at a wall, I kid you not, in a state of meditation for hours, if not days, to achieve that one flash of enlightenment, of moksha, from release from the samsara, from the wheel of life, and so that they can realize the grand purpose of all things. They'll do that for days. I know people that do that. I know people that do yoga and all those things. And they're desperate to find the key, some form of happiness. They try meditation, ancestor worship. They try all kinds of various faiths. They go to they become Jehovah Witnesses. And they have their points kept in the kingdom halls about how they're doing and how many people they're visiting and how many hours they spend. On and on and on. It's this compulsion to find the key. To find the key. In many well-meaning but legalistic Christian homes, parents mistakenly think that the way to keep their teenagers in line is to lay down and enforce a lot of rules. But folks, the way to keep your teenagers in line is to lead them to a personal knowledge of the Holy One. He's with them when you cannot be there. If they truly know Him and know the great love of Christ who gave Himself for their sins, they will want to please Him, beginning on the heart level. And as our kids grow in their walk with God, we should be able to ease up on the number of rules, not impose more. Our goal is to get each child to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ in a growing personal relationship with Him. That's the key. The key is not the imposition of more rules and finding a better Pearl book or a better Ted Tripp book or any of these things. The purpose is that they have a living relationship with Jesus Christ that becomes a whole law unto itself. That's our goal. The Pharisees and lawyers had all the knowledge that God had given in the Old Testament canon. They had encyclopedic knowledge of its content. Many of them had totally memorized the Pentateuch. They knew these things, but when the door showed up, they had lost the key given to them in Scripture. John 10:7-9, "So Jesus again said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and they will go in and out and find pasture.'" The Pharisees and teachers of the law lost the key because they treated it like a hammer. They had the tool. They didn't use it the right way. They beat people with the word of God, but they were not looking to liberate people. They forgot that the law was not an end in itself, but simply a way of finding the door. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith could be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came." The law had a purpose. And if we misuse the tool produces very bad results. How to know if you're a legalist? Legalists make great padlocks, but they never make keys. These experts in the law had all the tools to have an explosive impact in the world, but the tools were useless because they employed them in the wrong way. These men should have been the expert locksmiths. They should have been able to open that door to anyone. They had everything available, and so do we, folks. We have it all. They should have been the one that were looking and warning people of the wrath to come. Ezekiel 3:17-19 states, "And at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Wherever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give them no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked ways, in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand.'" These were the appointed watchmen on the wall, self-appointed in some sense. These were the people that had made themselves the fathers of the people. They couldn't lift a burden. They couldn't give an adequate warning. Matter of fact, they were telling them to go directly into the path of danger and of damnation. That's how deceptive legalism is. Instead of opening doors and giving warnings, these men obstructed the door, barring the way to Jesus Christ. Instead of giving warnings, they were receiving the warnings and woes from their God that had become their enemy. Legalism is a deceptive thing. It twists around incessantly, attempting to bite us. We are so self-deceived that we cannot think straight. Driven by pride, it will take men and women that know that they should not murder, and it will turn their hearts into burning hatred for anything that's different. Read verse 53. And as he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. This is the bloodthirsty nature of the legalist. When you touch their God, they get angry. All idolaters get angry when they destroy their God. The legalist God is themselves. He reached out and touched the hallowed thing, the sacred thing, and they got angry. The language says that they're lying in wait. That's classic Old Testament language. You see it repeated throughout the Proverbs. Lying in wait, it always signifies and highlights the despicable man, the person whose bloodlust is almost out of control. He just wants to kill, just wants to destroy. Legalists kill their children. They slowly extinguish their children's natural curiosity, spontaneity, and zeal. Legalists kill their spouses by piling up choking burdens. Can you imagine the broken children of a Westboro Baptist member? How messed up they are, living by all those rules that they can't even live up to. We've begun to see the stories come out from those. I've read several biographical sketches. It's just horrible. Can you imagine the burned out shells of our children if we do not kill legalism in our homes? Legalists kill churches. They sunder fellowship, persecute the true saints, sometimes through slow strangulation, and sometimes just through swift, merciless execution. You want to know how to know if you're a legalist? You despise, judge, and slander people because they violate your self-made rules and they're simply different than you. You lie in wait trying to catch them in something. How can you know if legalism is entrenched in your heart? And I think this is one of the things that this passage is teaching us. Legalists are offended often. I get offended a lot. That's how I know it's probably most entrenched in my heart. I get offended a lot. I have to constantly keep on yanking that leash back. Legalists love burdens. They like lots of ironclad rules, and they get really offended easily if somebody breaks them. I think the funniest thing for the legalist, so they talk about how they're Christians and everything else, and then people that aren't Christians break their rules, and they're so aghast and so angry and everything else. What do you expect? If they're unsaved, they don't have the Holy Spirit in them. They're not working off of any rules. They're lawless. I don't know if you're a legalist. As we've discussed today, legalists love to kill and persecute but never bring life, and they always have empty hands in the fellowship. And finally, legalists make great padlocks, but they never make keys. Do you find in your church relationship that you bring recrimination and judgmentalism with you wherever you go? You find that you seldom give liberating advice that brings joy. You give people a whole list of rules and never point them towards the joy and the freedom that comes in Jesus Christ. You find that you're constantly tearing down, that you're a destructive force, far more than you're ever a positive force. Legalists take life. They don't give it. If Oikos is to bring life to Trayview Road and to Columbus, Ohio, it will have to follow Christ boldly in presenting the key instead of the padlock. John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for these people's patience at hearing a long sermon. I pray that we would take it to heart. Dear Father, the legalist is not a Pharisee that lived many, many years ago. It's ironic that the very term Pharisee has fallen out of favor, that it's used as an insult in and of itself. If we want to set someone apart and accuse them of being legalistic. But dear Father, I know that legalism is entrenched in each and every single one of us. There are things that we will die over that aren't things that Jesus died over. Father, I pray for us that as we are stretched in our sanctification, as new people come into our body, as we forge deeper relationships with one another, that the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ would rule, that we would be a people that build up rather than first and foremost attempting to tear down. dear Father, that we would not lie in wait for one another, attempting to kill, destroy, and find fault. But, dear Father, that in all things we would desire to edify the body, that this oikos, this house, these living stones would be built into the temple of the living God who brings life to everything that he touches. It is in the name of Jesus Christ, the life giver, we pray today, who used the law merely to point us to himself. It's in his name. Amen.